Okay. How much did you hear? Okay. We want to look at restoring spiritual vitality, and that's what was necessary when the Israelites returned from exile. So if you think about me, think about with me historically, just quickly, before the exile, most of the prophets that we read about in Scripture are prophesying then. And they're giving warnings that if you continue to disobey the Lord, you're going to go into exile. Then during the exile, the 70 years of exile, there are only two prophets that prophesy then. It's Daniel and Ezekiel. You're familiar with them, big books in the Old Testament. And then after the exile, the 70 years is over, and they have now returned to the land of Israel. We have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We just have three prophets that speak there, and Haggai is the first. And we're going to look at his messages. He gives four messages in these short two little chapters of his book. And so for the month of July, we're going to look at four different messages, the ones that he gives. And again, his purpose is to restore spiritual vitality. And I think that's such an incredible message for us today. If you were to summarize his message in one phrase, you would say, rebuild the temple. Well, we are not here to rebuild the temple, but we are here to regain the spiritual prominence of God in our lives. We'll go with that.
Okay.
Thanks for trying.
Yeah, sure. Sorry.
That's okay. Okay. So that's where we're at. Big picture, Haggai wants to see them rebuild the temple, and we'll look at that and see why. And then we'll look at rebuilding our own, giving God the prominence and the glory that he deserves in our life. The first message that he gives out of these four, it's a word of reproof. So he's going to rebuke the people. He's going to challenge them. So that's what we're up for this morning, right? We're all happy to be here. We get to be reproved by God. They have become distracted. They have drifted away from God. And because of that, God is going to discipline them. He's going to draw them back. And then they are going to cooperate with God in obedience. And that's kind of the cycle of our lives, isn't it? I mean, we tend to get distracted by the things of this world. We tend to drift away from God because we're looking out for ourselves, trying to meet our own needs. And then God, sometimes he just lets us suffer the consequences of going after whatever we want. Sometimes he chastens us and disciplines, but he does it to draw us back, that we might cooperate with him in obedience. And when we do that, then he strengthens us. And that's what we get to see in this short little chapter one of Haggai today. I invite you to turn with me to that. It's the last, third book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to the big book of Matthew in the New Testament and go left, you'll find it quickly. And our purpose is to look at giving God the prominence he deserves in our lives and letting him restore a sense of spiritual vitality. So let's have a word of prayer as we think about God working on us this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be with us amidst all the distractions already. We pray that you would give us strength to hear from you. We pray for grace to understand what you want to say to us this morning. And in spirit, we ask that you would work in our lives. Thank you for your word, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The future always looks bright when we realize that we have a God that will not let us just drift and stay there, that he still cares about us, he still loves us, he still wants to use us and pursues us. And so that's what we're going to see in the middle section here. But in the first section, we see that we must reflect on the emptiness of our ways because we drift from God. And the heart condition of having misplaced priorities leads to emptiness in our lives. And Haggai is going to pass along a harsh word from the Lord to the people, to God's people, to get their attention. Verse 1 draws us into the context of what is going on here. Let me read verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, And by the way, Haggai is probably the most well testified to dates given to any of the prophecies in Scripture, because he gives us such specific days here. So we know that this is basically August 29th, 520 BC, if you add up all the dates and look at historically when Darius was serving. So on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now we're going to get into what he says, but first we want to look at this quickly. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He's the one that was allowed to bring 50,000 people. So in the first return from exile, he brought 50,000 people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And that was an exciting time. It was a heady time. It was exciting to be released from slavery and exile in Babylon and be able to go back to Jerusalem. So that's who Zerubbabel is. Joshua is related to Aaron. He's in his lineage, and he is the high priest at the time. And they are the leaders. So the Lord is letting us know right now that he wants to go through the leaders to reach the people, to reach the remnant. And one of the first tasks was to rebuild the temple. That's what they had been commissioned to do as they came back. The Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple back in 586, and now the Israelites were returning, and one of the first things they were commissioned to do was to start the temple. So they did. They arrived somewhere around 538 BC. They start working on the temple. They lay the foundation. We saw last summer in Ezra chapter 3 that there was huge celebration as they got the foundation down and things were cooking along. And then the Samaritans wanted to come help, and the Israelites said, no way. So the Samaritans opposed them and tried to hinder them and discourage them. And so the Israelites quit building the temple. They quit on the rebuild and kind of became indifferent to what God was doing there. And so the indifference and the rebellion was mixed together, and they did not build. They just stopped the building. They had plenty of other things to do at the time. They needed to plant their crops. They needed to build their own homes. They needed to start their own businesses. They needed to get their economy going. And so a new pattern of life began to emerge. But it was a pattern of life that essentially ruled out God, did not give him the prominence that he deserved, the prominence that he wanted as the leader of this nation, of his chosen people. And so they became rebellious, they became indifferent, they were obviously discouraged. And 16 years pass, 536 BC to 520, and Haggai walks onto the scene. He speaks the word of the Lord. And his overall message again is finish rebuilding the temple. He speaks to the governor, the high priest. And basically, we see that the Lord accuses them of disobedience. We'll see that in verse 2 here. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now think about these Israelites. These are people who have tasted the goodness of the Lord. These are his chosen people. These are the first ones released from exile to return to Jerusalem. These are sincere and godly people, and ultimately they want to do everything they can to honor God and bring him glory. But now they've come, they've faced opposition, they obviously made a hard trip. They got there and realized that much of the city of Jerusalem is wiped out, and so it's quite different now that they're there. And then they face opposition with the Samaritans, and so they begin to become indifferent to the things of God. And they decide it's not time to rebuild the temple. And so what we see Haggai telling them and the Lord telling us as we read his word is that they have basically supplanted God in his decision making. They are like many of us that say, well, God, that's a good idea, but the timing's not right. I don't think I'll choose that obedience today. I'll take that on later on. These people have disobeyed the Lord, and they've decided it's not time to rebuild the temple. Now, why is rebuilding the temple such a big deal? Well, the temple represented God's presence on earth. That is where he dwelt among his people. And that is where they knew him to be. And that is where they went and worshiped the Lord God. That is where they went and offered sacrifices. That is where they went and lived according to the ways that he had given them to live by, to honor and glorify him. They drew comfort, security, strength, joy from knowing that God was in their midst. And for the pagan nations around them, they looked to Jerusalem and realized that was their God, and he is there. Now, without the temple, they're telling the pagan nations, we don't really have a God. It's just kind of a superstitious thing we look at, we pretend to have and lean on, but there is no real God that we depend upon. And so they were causing God's reputation before the nations to go down, and even in their own homes. They were letting their own children know this did not matter so much. Ultimately, the temple matters because it points to the supremacy of God in their lives. In their lives as they worship him and obey him and trust him. And so when they are choosing not to do that, all of these implications are going on. The rebuilt temple was a way of saying God is important to me, to us, and we want to give him prominence in our lives. But instead, they come up with excuses why they need not rebuild the temple. And it's always easy to come up with excuses, isn't it, when we don't want to obey? Can you hear some of those excuses? God wants us to take care of our families. The job is too big. We will never finish. We must pray some more before we do anything. Someone else will surely step up and do it. The timing's just not right. I mean, you can go on and on with the excuses because we use a lot of the same ones today, don't we? When it comes to serving the Lord, when it comes to obeying him. Well, they were looking for a better time. They were looking for an easier time, and they've ultimately decided that their decision-making is more important than the Lord's decision-making, and they do not intend to follow his directive. Well, we are not so far removed from these people, are we? I think it's interesting here that even in the word of the Lord from Haggai, you can pick up on the frustration of the Lord, can't you? He says, this people. He doesn't say, my people, which is typically how he addresses. We have tasted of God's goodness. Yet we're able to make excuses why we can't do his will or obey him. The struggle is very real. We can pull out any excuse why we don't want to obey him at this time or in this moment or to join him in his work. Or we just want to be indifferent toward what is going on because we have other interests. Or we just want to live in rebellion because we find sin too attractive. We're not too far away from these Israelites who had returned from exile. Our sin is not rebuilding, is not that we don't rebuild the temple, but our sin is still the same, that we don't give God prominence in our lives the way that he would like us to. And that's the word of reproof that we can listen to, just like the Israelites. Well, the real issue becomes apparent in verses 3 and 4. It's an issue of misplaced priorities. In verse 3 we read, and then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? The Israelites have misplaced priorities. For 16 years, they have planted their crops and they have built their own homes. And when he throws in that little comment about paneled houses, he's letting them know that they're living in luxury while the temple foundation is desolate. There is no temple there. The common building block of the time, especially in Jerusalem, was rock. And so they used rock and stone to build their homes. To have a paneled home with wood, you had to go and import that from another land, typically. And so he is saying, you have paneled your homes with wood, you are living in luxury, and my temple, my house, is lying desolate. It's like the restaurant owner who is smoozing with customers instead of making sure the meals are prepared properly. The Israelites have their priorities out of whack. They're living in luxury, and the temple is not taken care of. And so God challenges them with a word in verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. God tells them to evaluate their attitude, to mull over their practices in terms of obedience to him. For 16 years, they have worked on their homes while the temple is desolate. And as we read those words, we have to consider the condition of our own hearts. That's our challenge. Are we moving toward more loving obedience of God, or do we make excuses? Is God's will at the center of our hearts, or are we indifferent or discouraged? Are we drifting from God? You see, when it comes to drifting, people never drift to a better place. We don't drift into a point of making God prominent in our life. That comes through priorities and discipline to making God preeminent. Back to the Israelites. God is speaking through their circumstances. He has challenged them to consider where they are at, and now he reminds them of what their circumstances are like in verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. The Israelites are reaping the consequences of disobedience. And so that's what the Lord is pointing out here. He wants them to consider the circumstances of their lives, and that is how God is speaking to them. This is straight out of Deuteronomy 28, that if they would obey God, they would experience blessing, and if they disobey God, they will not have blessing. In fact, they might experience curses. And so the Israelites are reaping the consequences of disobedience. He says, take stock of your life. What do you have? Well, you have a harvest. You have food. You have drink. You have clothing. You have money. Your needs are satisfied, but your life is not satisfying. You are not finding any satisfaction in all these things that you have pursued, all these things that you think you have to need and elevate above my temple. You find no satisfaction in that. They have beautiful homes at the expense of their walk with God. We often follow in their footsteps. We look after our own needs and do not experience God's blessings through his power, his joy, his strength, his peace. We pursue good things, but they ultimately leave us hollow. And we have misplaced priorities because our hearts have drifted away from God. I like what Joyce Baldwin in her commentary on Haggai says about being in spiritual neutral, kind of a moral paralysis, if you will. We know what God wants us to do, but we don't want to do it. We stay miserable and unfulfilled, and this is how she summarized it. To think that any time we'll do to become serious about his cause is to fail him completely. Misplaced priorities leave us in a place of not glorifying God, not bringing him honor and glory. And they leave us in a place of emptiness. Even if we get what we want and what we pursue, we will not find it to be fulfilling and satisfying unless it's in the will of God, unless we are choosing to trust and obey him. So, we can end up in a place of emptiness. Does God leave us there? No. We have a God that pursues us and draws us back. And so we must recognize God's love and his discipline. And that's what we see in verses 7 to 11. God pursues us in our miserable condition. When life is not satisfying because of our choices, it's a good time to give thanks to God that he is getting our attention, that he is drawing us back. He may have dried up our wells in order to turn our attention back to him. But the truth of it is, he still loves us. He still pursues us. He still wants to use us. And that's what we see with the Israelites. He wants us to grow. He wants to be glorified in our lives. His glory is at stake as well. So look at how he gets the Israelites' attention. He starts off in verse 7, like he said in verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God repeats himself with this word of reproof. Evaluate where you are at with me, says God. All of us are called to evaluate, not just the Israelites. What have we prioritized in our own lives? What have we made prominent? Or how prominent is God in our lives? I love what the Ministry of International Justice Mission does in their daily routine. They have established their daily routine so that everybody that comes into work spends the first 30 minutes in a time of prayer in biblical meditation. They also spend 30 minutes together in corporate prayer later on. And the CEO, Gary Haugen, has this to say about the reasons why they have made God so prominent. He says, prayerless striving leads only to exhaustion. And they are a ministry, if you're not familiar with them, that does tremendous work around the world in the area of human trafficking and violence against the poor. And so they rescue people. They also do a great job working with locals, local governments to get rid of human traffickers and things like that. And so he says, prayerless striving leads only to exhaustion. Even though it is tempting to hurry into our work, we intentionally still ourselves and connect with our Maker, the God who delights in restoring and encouraging His children. They have given priority each day to settle into the presence of Jesus Christ, to align themselves with Him, to seek His leading, His direction, to know His joy and His guidance and His strength, to be able to serve Him the way He wants them to serve Him. They have given God a place of prominence in our lives. That's just one small way of how we prioritize our lives to give God prominence, to bring Him glory, and to experience His rich blessings through His presence. So in 1:7, Haggai says, evaluate. Look at God's word in your life. What are you missing? What is God doing as you evaluate? Well, in verse 8, we get to see the Israelites get to see what they are missing. God gives them a fresh directive, a fresh command. This is what you need to be doing. He says in verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He shows them the way back to a satisfying and fulfilling life. He doesn't just let them drift in the emptiness of their ways. Sure, they've got food and drink, and they've got money, but it's not satisfying. It's not taking care of their needs. No, He calls them back to where they will find satisfaction in life, and that is through honoring Him and glorifying Him. And so He says, go. I want you to go to the mountains. I want you to bring the wood back. I want my temple to be as nice as your homes. He's kind of making the point to them. We can only find our satisfaction in God, and so He says, go. His reputation is taking a hit among the nations, is taking a hit in the homes of the Israelites, and so God wants to get their attention, that His power might be known among the nations, that the temple would be rebuilt. They had sinned and were indifferent, and God still wants to use them. He does not cut them off. He puts them right back into service. That's what they are missing. Now He wants them to know what He is doing in verses 9 to 11. And what we would say is God is chastening His people. He is disciplining His people. He is getting their attention. He is drawing them back to Himself so that they will trust and obey Him. We understand that God often deals with us that way. From the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, we read this, that for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. Later in that same chapter, we read that this discipline is not pleasant, but it produces the fruit of righteousness for the one who is trained by it. The Lord is disciplining us. He's chastening us so that He can transform us as followers of Jesus into the image of Christ. That is His purpose. Well, here He's disciplining the people. He's getting their attention to draw them back to giving Him the prominence He deserves. And so we see in verses 9 through 11 what God tells them specifically. In verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. He gives a warning, and He says, your lives are still going to be empty until you obey me. And then He gives the proof of it. Verse 10, therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. So He's showing them that He can withhold the rain, He can withhold their crops, and that's the reason that they won't find the fulfillment that they need. That's the reason they need to be awakened so that they can obey Him and receive His blessing. It's interesting to note there that the heaven and the earth obey God, but His chosen people do not. Verse 11. My design is to leave you empty. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. You will have no satisfaction until you turn back to me, is what God is saying here. And he's just keeping his word from Deuteronomy 28. Obedience leads to blessing, and they are not obeying the Lord. So what does that look like in our life? We don't live according to the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 28, but we do recognize God's blessing in our life. And sometimes when we are disobedient, when we're out of fellowship with God, then we experience a lack of confidence in prayer. We experience a lack of strength. We don't experience the joy of the Lord in our lives. We don't experience His peace. His love is not as tangible. And it's because we've put barriers of sin or indifference between us and Him. We are not receiving His blessing from His presence. So we have the same reason to turn and trust and obey the Lord as the Israelites do. We are fortunate that the Lord does not leave us in our condition, that He doesn't turn away from us because we've turned away from Him. He still pursues us. He's like the Father in Luke 15, standing at the end of the driveway, constantly looking for His prodigal son to come home. And when He needs prodding, when we need prodding, then the Lord takes action in our lives to do that. Well, the last thing we see in verses 12 to 15 is that we must respond obediently in God's presence. Sometimes in life we have something of significance happen that reminds us where our priorities should be. We get shaken up by a car accident, or a loved one passes away, or maybe there's a health issue, and it gets our attention. We quickly refocus and realize the real priorities. That happened for three fishermen last Wednesday off of the Gulf Coast of Florida. They had gone out fishing, and these are three guys, been longtime fishermen, safety conscious, know their boat well, and they went out, and they're fishing around midday. They see a storm. It's about 10 miles off, and they're not concerned about it at all. And then all of a sudden, the storm moves their way, and just like they said, it was just like flipping a light switch, the waves go from 3 foot to 8 foot. And the first 8 foot wave comes in and kills all their engines. And the second 8 foot wave comes in and starts filling the boat with water, and they start scrambling for life vests and making out mayday calls. By the third wave, they've got more water in the boat. They do make a mayday call. They're able to give their coordinates to somebody. And the fourth wave hits and capsizes the boat. So two guys have life vests. The other guy grabs a cooler, and they're all hanging onto the boat. And they're convinced that within 30 minutes they'll be saved and rescued because they were able to get a response to the coordinates they gave when they called out, made their mayday call. Well, an hour and a half later, they were beginning to think this is how it's going to end because nobody had come. Storm is building. Still going on, they're still hanging on to the boat, and they say that their lives are slowly passing before them. And thankfully, even though people had heard, they had to scramble, they finally found a fisherman that was heading toward a nearby island. He and his buddies came back out in the storm and found these guys. They had drifted 2 miles from their coordinates, and they were rescued. But they said, you know, it's quite a thing to have your life pass before your eyes slowly as you're waiting to contemplate this is how it's going to end. I believe their lives will be different. They have a different perspective now. I believe their priorities will be changed, even if it's just for the short term. We don't know. It's only been 3 days. But that's what God is doing here when He gets our attention with discipline. When He chastens us, He is drawing us back. He is causing a significant event to happen in our lives that causes us to turn to Him because we won't on our own. A significant event for the Israelites has been, after the great return, that things are drying up around them, that their economy is drying up, that even though they have what they need, it doesn't bring satisfaction. What would bring the satisfaction? What would change in their lives? Well, the only thing that does that is obedience. And the Israelites chose obedience. When they did, they experienced God's blessing through His power, the power of His presence, and through His strengthening Him. And I want you to see that as we look at this. Obedience to God always requires our cooperation with Him where we choose to obey, but we always get his strengthening to do that. Look at verse 12. Here we have the humility of the leaders to move toward obedience. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet. So the Lord their God had sent him, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. People who love the Lord respond to him directly with obedience, and that's what these people did. He got their attention, and they finally chose to obey him after 16 years. They were going to work on the temple. And people who respond to God's presence or respond to God's directives always experience his presence. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, that's a little bit different nuance in the Old Testament than the New Testament, and we'll look at this a little bit more next week. But he was making his presence known to them. He was letting them know that his strength, his power, his glory would return, that he would be with them and empower them to obey. And then in verses 14 and 15, notice how he does that. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant and of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So 23 days later, they begin the rebuild on the temple. And that's an incredible thing. They are now obeying the Lord. They have chosen to obey his directives and his commands, and he has stirred them up. And what we see is that God is asking us to cooperate. We see that throughout the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3, where we're told about the transformation that takes place, we are told to respond to the mirror of the word, and the Holy Spirit will work in us as we obey God's word. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and then we're told immediately after that that it is God who works in us to cause us to do his will. We see this cooperation throughout Scripture, and so that's what God is looking for. And when he sees the obedience, then he stirs them up, and he gives them the strength. And within 23 days of Haggai's message, work on the temple, the rebuild, is taking place. We get no specific mention of repentance in terms of verbally, but we see it through their actions, through their obedience. They have turned their back on apathy and indifference and rebellion, and they have chosen to give themselves to the Lord. And obedience always leads to his glory and to our joy. They had drifted from God. God drew them back. And then they chose to obey. We drift from God all the time. We lose spiritual vitality because of the emptiness of our ways. God loves us. He pursues us. He chastens us. He gets our attention to draw us back so that we can turn, so that we'll turn, because he's the only one we can turn to. And he calls us to obedience. That's a cycle that we tend to go through too many times in life. So how can we stabilize that? Well, we can set our priorities. We can quit living with misplaced priorities of getting comfortable, choosing our things, and then getting indifferent toward God and going through the cycle again, drifting away, being called back, being obedient. We can set our priorities. And Jesus gives us great words on that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What he's letting us know there is that the things that we pursue, he will take care of. The things that we think we need, the things that we do need, he will let us, God will, the loving Heavenly Father will provide for us. And when he says seek his kingdom, he's not telling us to seek after it after as if it is lost. He is saying to his disciples there, whose righteousness far surpasses that of the Pharisees, those who have come to Christ, you and me, Our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. We have an imputed righteousness. And so we are to live, we are to seek according to kingdom order, according to what God wants, according to his priorities, according to his will. When he says, seek his righteousness, and earlier in that chapter, he talks about the practicing the acts of righteousness before God. And so we are told to love God, to follow him, to give him prominence, and to obey him. And his word is clear on how many ways we can obey him. His word is clear on how we can draw close to him and make him prominent. And only the Holy Spirit can help you decide that in your life. It might be that your life needs more discipline in prayer or discipline in God's word. You might be convicted of the Holy Spirit to deal with sin right now, this week. You might be convicted of the Lord to serve or to give financially. The Holy Spirit will make it personal for each one of us. But the point is that we don't have to run around like chickens with our head cut off trying to take care of our own needs. We can just take rest in the Lord, live with him obediently, trusting him, giving him glory and prominence, and following him, and he promises to take care of our needs. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this little book of Haggai. We thank you for the challenge not to drift, the challenge not to pursue the things of this world that leave us empty, and the challenge to actually live in obedience to you. And so we pray for the grace to follow you, the grace to live out the love that we actually do have for you, and we pray that we wouldn't keep going through cycles of in and out, drifting and being pulled back by you. But we do thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to keep pulling us back, to keep wanting to use us, to keep pursuing us. And so we ask for the grace to obey you. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.